to 17. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose from that ship, threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? Where is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to make to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm had come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Thank you.
Morning. Ah, it's good to be back here at the English side. I was at the Cantonese side yesterday. They're great. But I like being here too. And so it's been a very good holiday. Lots of vegetating, sleeping, video games, movies. That's what I do. Those are my sins, I guess. And I on top of a whole bunch of others. But what else? As a lot of you know, I'm from Canada. And in Alberta, the province I'm from, there's two major cities. Edmonton, where I'm from, and Calgary, which is just a few hours south of us. We're the same size. We're arch rivals. We compete with each other. Where our hockey teams compete with each other. Ours is better. But what's very unfortunate right now, I was in the New Zealand Herald, actually, today, was... but I knew about it before then, is the entire city's flooded. The whole downtown. Yeah? Calgary. Not Edmonton. Not beautiful, glorious Edmonton. But Calgary is underwater, the downtown core. I don't know if you understand how momentous this is, because Calgary is in the middle of the North American continent, as far away from ocean as possible. There is a river, but it never really overflows. I mean, it floods a little bit, you know, if you're right beside it, but this is like once in a gajillion year type freak thing, where it rained and 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 it rained, and now the downtown core, like literally the downtown core is underwater. Not completely, but at their arena where the Calgary Flames, their NHL hockey team, play, is up to the 14th level, is underwater. And so imagine in Mount Eden, the Eden Park, up to the 14th level, completely underwater. And then remember, with an ice rink, there's a lot of stuff under the rink and the dressing rooms and all that sort of stuff. So just imagine that all underwater. It's a pretty big catastrophe for Calgary. So anyway, so that was interesting. There's really no point in me saying that, besides it's my kind of homish, and we're dealing with a lot of water today. So, starting a new series in Jonah, and could someone turn off the front lights here? And there's going to be a video clip. I'll tell you more about that in a bit. Hopefully it works. Last time it didn't, but whatever. I'll open up in prayer and we can begin. Lord God, I thank you for today. I thank you for bringing us here, and I pray that you would continue to guide us in every way, and that you would bless your word, and that anything that is of me would fall away, and anything that is of you would resonate in the hearts of the congregation. In your name we pray. Amen. Right, so we're doing Jonah 1:1-17. And we're just going to go through the passage, and I'm going to bring out some points, not every single point that could be brought out, but just some interesting points that I think will help us get a little bit more understanding of what even the whole book of Jonah is about. What's its purpose? I mean, often, especially if you grew up in church, you have heard the story of Jonah a gajillion times. You've seen the VeggieTales movie, you've seen cartoons, you've seen comics, you've seen satires, you've seen everything. I mean, it's a very famous story, and sometimes when a story is so familiar, we kind of forget what is actually its main purpose. We kind of forget the message. So we're just going to go through that. So, introduction. So just, there's some names, there's some things here said that maybe you're just wondering who they are, what are these places, what have you. Jonah. Who was Jonah? Jonah was a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel. So if you know, there was a united kingdom of Israel under King Saul, David, and Solomon. And then Solomon died, and he had a son, and that son was a bozo. And basically the whole kingdom fell apart because of him and his bozo-ness. And you can read all about it in Kings. And so then the kingdom split into northern Israel and into southern Judah. Okay, so Jonah's from northern Israel. His name means dove. It's a pretty manly name. So that's funny. And he is, the context of the story is he's preaching during a time when the Assyrians are kind of Israel's big enemy. So that takes us to Nineveh. What's Nineveh? Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And why? What's special about Assyria? Well, Assyria were basically the number one losers of the ancient world. Is basically who they were. They were kind of, you know, you could equate them with the Nazis of World War II or something like that because of what they did and how they did it. So what they would do, this is very genius, and this is where the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel, this is where that phrase comes from. This is what Assyria would do. They would conquer an area. They would conquer it. And normally when you conquer an area, you just conquer it and you tax the people and it's all good. But the Assyrians had this brilliant idea. What they did was is they took the people and they would take all the people out and they'd put them other places, and then they'd take people from other places and put them in Israel. Right? It's very clever, right? So you take all the people and then put a bunch of people who don't speak the same language, who don't care about each other, and just stick them all in the same place. Why did they do this? Because you're not going to revolt if all your buddies beside you don't speak your language and you don't even know where they're from. Right? And this is why we eventually get into the New Testament with the Samaritans and why the Jews hated the Samaritans so much, because the Samaritans were the descendants of the kind of the half and half, you know, the half-breeds of the leftover Israelites and all these people Assyria imported. It's very interesting. So this is like 800 years before Jesus' time. So there's a long period of hatred that's caused by the Assyrians. And the reason for the hatred is also because they hated the Assyrians. The Assyrians were jerks. And so Jonah here in this passage is being told, go to Nineveh to preach a message of repentance so that I don't have to destroy the Assyrians. Right? So Jonah, being a good Jewish prophet, I guess, but we'll learn not a good Jewish prophet, doesn't want to preach to the Assyrians because he hates the Assyrians, because they're monsters, because they threaten Israel, because they're the number one losers. They're the Nazi Germany. They are not treating people well. He doesn't want God to show favor on them. So what does Jonah do? Jonah hops on a boat in Joppa, now today called Jaffa, which is in Tel Aviv in Israel. So if you know Israel geography, it's near Tel Aviv. And he hops on a boat to go to Tarshish, or however you say that. And that is most likely a Phoenician colony in Spain. Okay, so if you know the Mediterranean world, you know Israel's at the one end of the Mediterranean. And do you know where Spain is on the other end? Yeah, yeah. So Jonah is taking a boat to go to the absolute other side of the world, to get as absolutely far away from the Assyrians as possible, because he doesn't want to preach a message to the Assyrians because he hates them. He hates them. He thinks they're garbage. He doesn't want them to hear what would be the equivalent today of us Christians preaching the gospel. He doesn't want to preach the gospel to them. It would be like if I got up here as a pastor and said, you know what, the gospel's for everyone except for Kiwis. You know, like, it, and then I hop on a plane and fly to the other end of the world, which would be Canada, and then I don't want anything to do with the Kiwis, right? Like, this is a pretty harsh thing. He's like, I know I'm your prophet, God. I know I'm for you. I know I'm supposed to represent your interests, but I'm going to go to the middle of nowhere in Spain to get as absolutely far away from you as possible, and from Nineveh as possible. So these are just some important things to realize when you're reading chapter 1 so that you can understand what's the big deal. Okay, so that leads us to the giant fish in the room, playing on the big elephant in the room. And what often becomes a very big focus of this book, and it's not the focus of the book at all, and yet it is the focus of the book because that's historically where everyone kind of gravitates to. That's what the cartoons gravitate to. That's what the comics gravitate to. That's what everything gravitates to. That's what the atheists gravitate to. Everyone gravitates to the fish. The fish plays a very small role in the book, but they all focus in on that. So I figured, you know what, we need to talk about this fish, about Jonah. Did it happen? What is it? Is it true? What are we talking about? Okay, so there are, how many did I put up there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 approaches to how to view the fish and the story of Jonah in toto. One view is that it's a mythical story, that it's a myth. It's just it's a classic legendary story that built up over time and that the Israelites ascribed in the same way that maybe the Greeks, you know, with their myths about Zeus and the Norse stuff about Thor and that sort of stuff. So that it's just a story that gained mythological story. And that it just developed that way. So that's one view. Another view is that the story is a literal history. Right, so that the stories actually conveying verbatim historical events in the same way that maybe a 21st century history text would. Ironically, this is the approach taken by not only Christians, but atheists. You know, atheists really love this approach because they say, look, if you take the story literally, it can't be true because how could someone live in a fish for 3 days? It's impossible, blah, blah, blah. Fish, you know, they would, you know, a whale's stomach is smaller than my hand. You'd blow up, right? Anyway, so a lot of people really take this focus. This is historically the most popular position, the literal position. A lot of Christians take it in the very literal way as well. The next approach is the allegorical approach, which is the idea that the whole story is a constructed story as an allegory. You know, Jonah, which means dove, is Israel. And the fish's belly is the exile, right? Because Jonah was written after the story of Jonah happened. So it's written during this exile period where Israel is away in Babylon. And so Jonah's this dove, it's Israel. He's in the fish's belly, that's the exile. And then the vomiting up onto dry land is the return. And so there's this allegory going on, and it's beautiful and it's amazing. That's the allegory approach. Then there's the prophetic approach, which is the idea that, hey, Jonah is in the book of the 12 minor prophets. So if you read, if you look at your Old Testaments, there's the three major prophets, which are Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. And then you got all those short ones, which you never read. And, you know Habakkuk and Micah and Malachi or Malachi, the Italian prophet. And, you know, so these are the books that, and I can't wait, you know, if we die and we go to heaven or what have you and all that, and Habakkuk comes up and says, hey, you were a Christian for 50 years. Did you ever read my book? And you going, what's your name? Anyway, so Jonah's one of those minor prophets. And Jonah's going to be like, everyone knows me, Habakkuk. And so the idea is that, well, Jonah is a very different book because all the other prophets are like about doom and gloom and sad and you know, Israel's falling apart and blah, blah, blah. Jonah's kind of about a prophet. You know, it's the story of a prophet. And so the book's prophetic in that it's giving you a story about an actual prophet and so that you understand what it means to be a prophet and what that is like. So there's the prophetic approach, and then there's the parable approach, the idea that Jonah's kind of a story that is kind of a parable to teach us a lesson, kind of like when Nathan is giving that story to King David about the rich man with the 500 sheep, and then he steals the poor servant's sheep to eat it for his party, and then, you know, at the end, David's like, oh, that guy who did that is a monster. I hate that person. They deserve to die. And then the prophet Nathan's like, you're that man! Blah! And it's like, it blows your mind. And then David rips his clothes and falls on the ground. And it's a powerful story. And so the idea is that maybe Jonah's one of these stories to kind of just wake up people. That's a parable. So those are the kind of the five different approaches to the story. Now you're probably wondering, well, Mark, which approach do you take? And as you see at the very bottom there, I think it's a little bit of all. I think it's a little bit of all. I think there was a Jonah. I think there was some, he fell off a ship. I think, you know, there's something going on that involved a fish, what have you. So just to address this question, because it always comes up, I think it's a little bit of all. I think it's all in the story. I think the story's true. And I think to really focus on the fish is to miss the whole point of the book of Jonah, because the book of Jonah has an amazing, phenomenal message. And if we focus on the fish, I think we lose that message. And it's not that it's not important. I obviously have just spent the last 5 to 7 minutes discussing it, but that's not the point of the book. And so from this point on, I'm not going to be talking about, I mean, chapter 2, he's in the belly of the fish, but we're going to be talking about his message, not that the fact that he's in a fish. So from this point on, I'm going to focus now on the message of the book. And if you have more questions about this, just ask me after, and I'd be happy to discuss it, because I love discussing these things. Okay, so then we get to the next part of the book. So where the bad guys are the good guys, and the good guys are the bad guys. So starting in verse 4, you know, this is very interesting. So this is what it says. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And then the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God, and maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. And just as a quick point about this little section here, is something I've often noticed is non-Christians can often be more consistent with their worldview than Christians can be. And this is one of the kind of sub-messages of the book of Jonah, is that often the people of God are the bigger hypocrites, right? Often the non-Christians are much more consistent in living their moral code and their lifestyle than a Christian is. And that's kind of dumb. So the book of Jonah is trying to draw your attention, starting to begin to see, you know what? You're not as good as you think you are, and they're not as bad as you think they are. And this is just a little hint at that, which is going to get more and bigger and bigger and bigger as the book of Jonah kind of just with a 2x4 slams us in the head about who the gospel is really for. Okay, so that's just there. So we'll continue in the passage here. So then the sailors said to each other, you know, come, let's cast lots. So they cast lots. They do all this thing. They ask Jonah, "What? Where's all this trouble coming from? Where do you come from?" He's like, oh, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord God who created the sea and the dry land. And they're like, are you insane? What could you have done to make him so angry? Right? So they're freaking out. And he says, throw me into the sea, he replied, and it'll all calm down. And then the men, they're trying their hardest. They don't want to kill him because they're good, and they don't want to kill him. But eventually they say, okay, Lord, please forgive us. They chuck him into the sea. And then they worship the Lord. And then they worship the Lord, the Gentiles, the non-Christians, possibly even some Assyrians, are worshiping the Lord at the end of this passage. And we're going to focus most of the rest of our time here unpacking this, what we can learn from this. So one thing that's really interesting here is that Jonah would rather die than see the Assyrians redeemed. Can you just think about that? Can you imagine hating someone so much that you would rather die? You would rather just kill yourself than help those people. Like, can you imagine hating someone that bad? Like, I mean, I don't know. Australians? I don't know. Right? Like, can you imagine? I mean, it's crazy. He would rather die. I mean, I think honestly, if he were to say right then, God, okay, I will go to Assyria, I think God would have stopped the storm. But instead, Jonah decides, I would rather kill myself than go see Assyria. This is just mind-blowing. Meanwhile, the Assyrians, or the Gentiles in the story, are doing everything in their power to try to keep him alive, even though he's a Hebrew. Even though he tells them he's the cause of the storm, they're trying still with their utmost to keep him alive. And then at the end of the story, they sacrifice to the Lord, and they make vows to him. It's very ironic, that they end up becoming believers in the Lord, even though Jonah tried everything in his power not to make sure that no one who was not a Jew would believe in the Lord. It's quite interesting. Now we come to the video. Okay, so so this is from the movie The Dark Knight. Has anyone not seen that movie? This clip will be a lot better if you haven't seen it. Oh, yeah, that's good. So you're going to notice some weird cuts. I had to cut and edit a bunch of things together to create a coherent story that I'm creating here. So I apologize if you're like, wow, that's what a horrible director to cut it so bad. No, that's me. So this is a clip that I think it's on some boats. It's nice. And just so you have a little background, the Joker, who's the bad guy in this movie, he's put on these two ferries. He's put on one ferry. There's all these good people, all these, you know, normal Gotham City residents, citizens. And then on another boat is full of all the worst criminals in Gotham that Joker wants on his team. So there's these two ferries, and on one is just normal, good Gotham citizens, and on the other ferry is all these criminals who have, you know, are the worst of the worst of the worst. When it comes to criminal activity. And so we are going to watch that clip now.
Sir, they've stopped their engines.
Right, get on the radio. Tell them we'll come back and pick them up once we dump the scumbags.
Liberty, this is Spirit. Come in.
What the heck was that?
Liberty, come in, please.
Fox, there's something going on the ferries.
Get down to the engine room now.
Barrels down there rigged to blow. In this.
Oh my God.
Looks like some kind of detonator.
Why would they give us the detonator to our own bomb?
Tonight you're all gonna be a part of a social experiment.
Diesel, fuel, ammonium nitrate.
I'm ready right now to blow you all sky high.
Liberty, come in. Over. It's dead.
Anyone attempts to get off their boat, you all die. Each of you has a remote. Blow up the other boat.
At midnight, I blow you all up.
If, however, one of you presses the button, I'll let that boat live. So, who's it gonna be? Harvey Dent's most wanted scumbag collection, or the sweet and innocent civilians? You choose. Oh, and you might want to decide quickly, because the people on the other boat may not be quite so noble.
Stay back.
Well, now, who are you to decide? We ought to talk this over, at least.
You don't all have to die. Those men had their chance.
We are not going to talk about this.
Why aren't we talking about it?
They're talking over the same exact thing on the other boat.
Let's put it to a vote. Let's do it.
It's not that simple. With a Joker, it never is.
What's simple is that every second we don't take him, those people on the ferries get closer to blowing each other up.
That won't happen.
Then he'll blow both of them up.
We don't have time for
this. I want everybody to put their votes on this piece of paper. If anyone's got pens, pass it along. We need to get these votes in quickly. Come on.
Tally is 140 against 396-4.
So go ahead, do it!
We're still here. And that means they haven't killed us yet either.
Steal. It doesn't make any sense for us to have to die too.
Give it to me. You can tell them I took it by force. Give it to me. And I'll do what you should have did 10 minutes ago.
Unfortunately, there was a little technical difficulty at this point in the sermon, and so some of the sermon wasn't recorded, so I've just about a minute worth, but it's kind of essential, so I've just re-recorded that part of the sermon here, as well as part of the video, but hopefully you didn't notice that too much. And so I'll give you that minute, and then it'll cut back into what was clearly the sermon part of the sermon. So we apologize for that, and enjoy. The way that turns out, I think, is a little bit unrealistic in the real world. Someone probably would have blown out the other boat, I think, rather quickly. Although the way that they play it out in this movie, I think, is an incredible illustration of the kingdom. And when that guy comes up and says, "Give me that thing, and I'll do what you should have did 10 minutes ago," he is manifesting the kingdom. Because the reality is that the only way from being defined by the Joker is to opt out of the game. The only way to beat the Joker at this evaluation game, this kill or be killed game, is to opt out of it. And that's a very true kingdom principle. I mean, this is what Jesus is telling us to do when he says to love our enemies and to turn the other cheek and to not retaliate. It's the only way to keep from being defined by the enemy. Keep from getting sucked into the evil of the world, and if you die, you die. But we in the kingdom know to live is Christ and to die is gain. So that's not a real big issue for us. And so it's a beautiful kingdom model. But in the real world, the world of the fallen world operates, it's not very realistic at all. So I'm sure some of you are thinking right now, Mark, yeah, that's great, you can preach that, but it doesn't work in the real world. That's the point. Yes, you're right. It doesn't work in the real world. That's why it's a kingdom value and not a real world value. Jesus doesn't call us to live by the rules of the real world. He calls us to live by the rules of the kingdom. And obviously, that doesn't always work. If by work you mean to survive this life. But what this disturbing scene, in fact, this whole movie really captures, I think, is the question of how do we assign value to people? And who gets to decide that, right? That is what this movie insightfully illustrates as the often arbitrary and hypocritical way we divide the world into good and bad. And the Joker in this movie, this is brilliant, brilliant movie, is always showing how the line between Batman the superhero and Joker the supreme villain, how the line between those two is really quite arbitrary. It's very thin and ambiguous and an arbitrary socially constructed line. And it's a profound show, though it's dark and disturbing in a lot of ways. But it raises this question. What do you do on that boat? Let's just assume you're on either boat, really. What would you do? That takes us to the heart of the question of how do we assign value to people? It really takes us to the heart of this dog-eat-dog, judge-or-be-judged, kill-or-be-killed world. And in some ways, this whole life is a social experiment, isn't it? This whole life, not just that, but this whole life. And the way the world operates in its fallen condition, under the oppression of the accuser, of Satan himself, as he makes us all little accusers. And to the degree that we are under the accuser's influence, we become little accusers ourselves, and we begin to assign value to people based on what we see, based on what they've done. Part of you, if you're honest with yourself, that was sympathetic to the folks who said, look, they made their choice. They made their choice. They deserve to die more than us. Their lives have less value than ours because of what they have done. I know I resonated with what they said, especially the mother with the little child. You know, what did the child do, right? I mean, as a parent, I'd want to defend my child. And see, this captures the fundamental presupposition of this world. We tend to operate on the assumption that people's value is found in what they do and in what they achieve or how they contribute to society or how they detract from society. We work on the assumption that we get to decide that. And now, see, this takes us to the heart of what is at the root of all of our problems in living in love and what Jonah's problem is. And it's not what most people would suspect. At the heart of our issue is that it is impossible to love the way Christ calls us to love, the way he loves us, if we also think we have the right to assign value to people. It's impossible to love someone, to ascribe unconditional, unsurpassable worth to them, if at the same time you are trying to ascribe worth to them based on what you see, based on what you approve or disapprove of them. It's impossible to ascribe unsurpassable and unconditional worth to another if you are at the same time try to assign value based on whether they threaten you or not, or based on what they achieve or don't achieve, or based on whether they agree with you or not, or based on whether you approve of their lifestyle or not, or based on whether they are threatening you or not. In other words, it's impossible to love in the kingdom sense of love, in the Calvary sense of love, if at the same time we are judging. The trouble is that we judge as naturally as we breathe. It's the main evidence that we are under the bondage of the accuser, of Satan himself. You know, the minute Adam and Eve succumb to the temptation of the accuser, of the snake, they become accusers themselves. They blame. You know, what does Adam do? The woman gave it to me. Yeah, and I can resonate with that. Women, right? And what does the woman do? This animal that did it, right? You know, they blame. They assign the blame. They assign worth based on whether they think another deserves it. And we do this as naturally as we breathe. Now, I'm saying we don't take stands on actions or ideas we think are wrong. Heck, I'm doing that right now, right? Rather, I'm saying we don't take our ideas of what's wrong and use them as the basis of whether someone has value or not. very easy to, you know, I mean, I get caught into this all the time as a pastor, you know, and, I've been, sometimes when people ask, Mark, what's the best argument against the Christian faith that you've ever heard or what have you? And often I go, you know what? Christians. You know, because as a pastor, you know, I'm really like all about the Christian faith and the truth of the Christian faith and proclaiming the Christian faith. And then I'm hired by people who are like, yeah, we're all about proclaiming the Christian faith. And then, but as a pastor, you often see that churches aren't as beautiful as you would hope. But you know what? That's not necessarily the church all the time. Half of that is just my own heart. And I'm starting to assign value, and I'm starting to judge people, and that's wrong. And I remember I heard a pastor say, you know, give this message, and he was saying, and this is what kind of spoke to me. You know, hello, Mark. What are you doing? You know, I don't recall putting you in charge of being the judge of my people. Those children for whom I have died. Jesus speaking. What was your job description, Mark? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. This is a job description from Jesus. Oh, yes. It's quite simple. See if you can remember it. This is your job. Agree with me that every person you see was worth me dying for. It's that simple. It's that simple, Mark. And the Lord was saying, Mark, resolve to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because as a matter of fact, that is all I do know about people. Really. Agree with me and spread the kingdom. And this is the whole book of Jonah, what the whole book of Jonah is about. Here's Jonah, an apparent prophet of God, and yet he would rather die than see some people he has judged as unworthy, not find salvation. And yet, we have these sailors right here at the beginning of the book, here trying everything in the power to keep the Hebrew afloat. Who's the real good guy here? Who here really understands the gospel? Right? And so, yeah, the whole, if we start getting into this thing where we start evaluating people based on our own judgments, I think we kind of miss the point of the gospel. And we kind of miss the point of the book of Jonah. And I just want to close with that last statement. And I believe this is Jesus' call on all of our lives. Agree with me that every person you see was worth me dying for. It's that simple. And once you truly eternalize that, I think it can radically affect how about treating others in this world. And that's a very important part, I think, of this book of Jonah. And as we go through it, the other three chapters, that point will just be made home over and over and over again. Lord God, I thank you for today. I thank you for your gospel. I thank you for every day that you give us, Lord. And I pray that we would just resonate with the message of Jonah. We would resonate with the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord. That we would realize that you call us to live in a kingdom way and with kingdom values, Lord. That we are residents here only. That we are citizens of another kingdom. And I pray that we would just really resonate and internalize and really believe in the power of the resurrection and of the cross as Christians, Lord. And Lord, those here who aren't Christians, I thank you so much for bringing them here, Lord. I thank you for their preciousness, and I pray that you would, that they would just resonate and just see something about your gospel that just touches their heart, Lord, and that your spirit would work upon them. And I thank you so much again for bringing them here. And so I pray that this church would be a church that celebrates your gospel, celebrates what the good news. And I pray that, we would be known as a light shining on a hill, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. In your most heavenly name we pray. Amen.